Jesus came and transformation was his aim. The last sentence of the text this morning from Luke chapter 10, chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that what was lost." That is the phrase or the sentence from this passage that ties it all together. And the wonderful and we must say cute story of Zacchaeus only really makes sense with that last sentence, which tells us what the rest of the story is all about. Some of us have feared at one time or another in our life that we might be lost in a very difficult situation. This past week, I was walking through a railroad station underneath Tokyo. Now, if any of you have had that experience, you know that there are no friendly English signs to tell you where you are to go and what train you are to catch. My host had left me off at the farthest place he could go before I had to hand in my ticket to get the train to go out to Narita Airport to return to Dallas. But I had a long way to go and several corridors to walk down and lots of crowds to walk through before I would get to my destination, before I would get to that train. A wrong turn would be fatal because I would end up in the middle of a sea of Japanese and not know where I was nor where my train was. And there was for this moment a kind of little panic. What would happen if I did get lost? What would happen if I didn't find my way back to that train? What would happen if I missed my plane back to Dallas? And all these things go cascading through your minds. And I was the only Westerner I saw and a sea of Oriental faces and just wondering in what it would be like to really be lost in the middle of Tokyo. Many of you know, I guess most of you know, of course, that our little five-year-old girl is a very special little girl. She's not your typical or average little five-year-old by any means. And one of the unusual things about Becca is that she doesn't talk yet. And she doesn't respond yet to commands very eagerly or willingly. And we've had a few instances when that deficit in her has been a little bit frightening to her mom and to me. For example, in a department store, when for just a quick second, Barbara will let go of Becca's hand and Becca will disappear behind a rack of dresses and then cut behind a rack of suits. And before Barbara can know what's going on, Becca is two or three aisles away and Barbara looks up and Becca's not there. And so she calls out, "Becca, Becca," but Becca doesn't quite get it yet and doesn't respond. Meanwhile, she's just happily walking down the aisles of this department store and Mom is in a panic. And any of you who've ever lost a child for even just a few seconds know that feeling of terror of wondering where my small child is, and I wonder what could be happening to my small child this very second as I am out of contact with that child. Well, the sense of being lost is something which I think is at the very heart of this passage from Luke's gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the way in which we understand who Zacchaeus is, indeed the way in which we are to appreciate something about this person, comes to us as we appreciate three very important things that come to us from that one verse 10, which summarizes, as I've indicated to you, the whole passage. Zacchaeus was lost. Secondly, Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. And third, Jesus saves Zacchaeus. And those are the three things that I want us to look at this morning as we understand, perhaps in a deeper way than we've ever been able to before, this wonderfully familiar passage and this wonderful story. First, then, Zacchaeus was lost. We know about Zacchaeus from the story. We know that he was a tax collector. And as Jenny's song so ably indicates, this particular tax collector worked on what we might call today a cost-plus basis. That is to say that he collected the Roman taxes and his object was to collect as much as he possibly could. In fact, he probably was in a bidding competition with other tax collectors who sought the Romans' favor. And the bidding went something like this. The Romans would decide which tax collector would give them the biggest cut of the tax they collected. And whichever tax collector was willing to do that, they would give him the job. And Zacchaeus got this job by probably being the highest bidder. He was called the chief tax collector. The only time, in fact, that term appears in this whole gospel probably means he was head of the local IRS office. He would actually employ others to do the actual collecting, and he would get a cut of their collections. It's obvious that as a tax collector, he was not the most important or a popular fellow in town. In fact, he was no doubt detested and socially ostracized. And so when he went and followed the crowd to try and see Jesus, you can imagine that the crowd wasn't exactly willing to part to let him through, even though he was a little shorter than the average fellow and needed a front row seat. They probably closed ranks rather than letting him through in order to see the Lord. We also know that he was rich. The most important trade route probably that existed at that time from Jerusalem eastward passed right through Jericho. And so Jericho was a key merchandising center. It was very prosperous, and there was much tax, therefore, to collect. We know, as we've already indicated, that he was a man of slight stature. We also know that Zacchaeus was curious. And there's more going on here, really, than the curiosity of a sightseer. That was not enough, probably, to induce the risk of ridicule or even violence by mixing with the mob in public, something Zacchaeus probably knew enough to avoid. No, he had heard that Jesus was friends with all kinds of folks, including perhaps even someone like him. We also know that Zacchaeus was a smart fellow. He was very resourceful. The sycamore tree that would often be beside the road was a low-lying tree, a very thick trunk and long extended branches, probably extending over the road itself. And so Zacchaeus, being resourceful, climbed up into that tree and out on one of the branches, probably putting himself directly above the path of Jesus as he came down the road, and therefore to get all the better shot of him and sight of him. Zacchaeus was more than all of these things, though. He wasn't just a tax collector and rich and short and curious and smart. He was also lost. Why was he lost? Why do I say that? Why does verse 10 make such a point of saying that Zacchaeus was lost? That seems to be a strange term. Misguided, maybe. A little confused. Perhaps a rogue, maybe even a villain. Maybe a traitor to his own people, all kinds of terms we would think of. But why does the Lord in his providence and in his great wisdom decide to use the term lost to describe Zacchaeus? Even the citizens of Jericho would probably not call him lost. We need to understand what lostness is in a biblical sense. Biblically speaking, to be lost is not just to be lost in a metaphysical way. That is, I can't find meaning in life and I'm a lost soul. No, there's more to it than that biblically. Lostness biblically is relational, not metaphysical. That is to say, lostness biblically defined ultimately means I am out of relationship with God. And the term lost in the Bible is a reference to the failure in the relationship for which I was made and meant with God Himself. And so the biblical idea of lostness isn't estrangement from myself, rather it's estrangement from my Father in heaven. Being lost for the prodigal son, you may remember as we talked about him a few weeks ago, was not just losing his way, it was losing his father. Zacchaeus was lost not because his life did not have meaning, but because he did not have God in his life. In Scripture, God's people are often compared to sheep who wander away. In Isaiah 53, for example, we see there, all we like sheep have gone astray. But then the moral bite is added to that verse. We have turned each one to his own way. Not only have we wandered away, not only are we lost in some sense of being misguided or out there where we shouldn't be, but there is a kind of moral bite to our lostness. We've turned to our own way. And this is what in the book of Judges is the description that is given to all of God's people in the Old Testament as they waited for a king. And one of the reasons that they wanted and needed a leader and a king, it says there that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the biblical idea of lostness. It's doing what I think is right without reference to my relationship to God. Lostness, you see, then, is purposefully and actively to follow what I think to be right and true. It is, therefore, the result of serious misjudgment. And now I think we're getting even to the heart of what lostness is biblically. Lostness has to do with misjudging the truth, misjudging reality, wrong thinking about myself and about God. This is what Paul describes as lostness, really, in Romans chapter 1. He says there, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Perhaps that's one of the best definitions of lostness that we have in the whole of the New Testament. Their thinking became futile. Literally, that means they directed their minds toward worthless things. Lostness means taking off the mental restraints. It means thinking about anything or everything. And the Bible always tells us that sin begins with our minds. It has to do with the way we think about reality, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God. And as our minds begin to dwell in unprofitable areas, our hands and our wills and our hearts follow. So Paul says their foolish hearts were darkened. Literally, it means their senseless hearts. That is, hearts without reason. The heart and the mind are used almost interchangeably in the New Testament. The idea there is that there's an irrationality going on. There is no basis or logic for the way people are living their lives. What they're thinking is illogical. Wrong thinking, in other words, leads to wrong conclusions. Conclusions about myself and about God that are without reason. I don't think accurately. I don't see accurately. And despite all the evidence to the contrary, man reaches faulty conclusions about the most important issues in life. Please talk to modern men sometime. Please find out through friends or neighbors or maybe by listening to your own children what it is that people are really thinking today. We must take their thinking utterly seriously, but we also must see the horrible tragedy of the thinking that is profoundly misguided as it's almost irrational in what people are thinking and saying about themselves, about their world, and about their God. Man is, as John Calvin put it, blind at noonday. Modern man is like the man who wears Coke bottle bottoms for glasses. We think we know what is right and true. Professing wisdom, we're actually fools as we walk around and bump into life, thinking we see accurately. But all the while, the reality of our own lostness has profoundly affected the way we think. We don't think straight anymore. We think crooked, and that's the biblical definition of lostness. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. There's the presumption of the foolish person. I think I'm wise, but I'm really foolish. But like the emperor who has lost his clothes, we really look very silly in the end. Literally, the term to become fools is this phrase, to become tasteless. The idea is blandness to my thinking. You know, some people think that Christians are dull. Some people think Christians are bland. Not a very exciting life. I actually think just the opposite. Let me tell you what I mean. Have you looked at a People magazine lately? You have my permission. Your pastor is giving you permission. Go out and buy one and look at it. I did. The other night, Barbara and I were in a grocery store and I picked up People magazine and looked through it. It is a kind of crazy and wild thing you see there. You see people posturing for the camera, as writers write the most inane and stupid and silly things about them, as if we would be really interested in some tiny little detail of their private lives. I actually would propose to you that for modern man, his self-obsession, his being focused so much on himself, is actually in the end very boring and very petty. And really, it's man without Christ who's bland and tasteless. Whereas those who know Jesus Christ, there should be about our lives, and if there isn't, we need to ask why, a kind of cutting edge, a kind of excitement, a kind of come what may attitude, a kind of attitude that says, I am alive with the life of God, and I am thinking right about my world, and so I'm not afraid of anything. Come on, bring it on. Humanism, bring it on. Secularism, quote unquote, bring it on. People I disagree with, bring it on. There should be a wonderful kind of frivolous gaiety and happiness about the Christian who says, in effect, I know God, and I know the one, therefore, who is wise. And so bring on anything you want. One of the most tragic things that I have ever heard is in conversation with Christians who basically tell me that they're afraid to get out there and talk with the world of people, of men and women who think differently than they do. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're the ones who are thinking right about life. What you believe about life is true, and therefore you should not be afraid to walk in to whatever may come. Perhaps most deeply of all, biblically speaking, to be lost in the Scripture is the same word as to perish or to destroy. Lostness ultimately in the Bible isn't just wrong thinking, but it's ultimately associated with death. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, you remember, during the storm. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They ask him literally, do you not care that we are losting? The prodigal returns. The father exclaims, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life. He was lost and he has been found. And so there's a parallel between being lost and being dead. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? When he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. What Scripture is saying is that the lost man is a dead man, because of his failure to think correctly about who God is. And such senselessness in his thinking leads ultimately to a lack of restraint in all of his outward behavior. And therefore, what is so serious about bad thinking is that it makes people sin. And what is so serious about sin is that it makes people lost. And what is so serious about being lost is that it makes people dead. We must take utterly seriously, amidst all of the humor that surrounds the way we tell the story of Zacchaeus, we must take utterly seriously what the Lord says about him. He was lost, and he was a dead man as a result. And therefore, there's bite and meaning to the second major thing that this passage tells us about him. We learn that Zacchaeus was being sought by Jesus. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The Lord seeks out Zacchaeus and calls him by name. And there is a good deal of humor here, and rightly there should be. There's this Zacchaeus up in the branch, thinking no one sees him. Jesus comes along the road. He stops right under the branch. He looks up. He calls him by name. And Zacchaeus is up there trying to look like a leaf. And he tells him to come down, and this funny little short man squabbles down the tree and stands before his maker. The important thing is that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. And there's more going on here, friends, than just the fact that Jesus somehow knew his name. If being lost to God is to be dead, then to be found by God is to be made alive. And this is what the father says to the prodigal. We have to celebrate and be glad. Remember, he said this? Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. When Jesus seeks Zacchaeus and calls him by name, it was a recreative act by which Zacchaeus came to know his own true identity, the identity, according to the passage, of being a son of God, a son of Abraham. The creative seeking of God's call is at the center of why Jesus came. And this kind of seeking and this kind of calling creates life out of death. What I want you to see is that there was a purposefulness to Jesus' approach to Zacchaeus. He was calling him by name. He was knowing him deeply. And that call was life-giving. That seeking him gave life to Zacchaeus, which he didn't have before in a number of ways. God's calling and Jesus' seeking is always personal. He calls him by his own name. In a crowd, Jesus seeks this specific person and calls him to himself. For Zacchaeus, the seeking of Jesus is specific and focused. It's directed at him. He felt like he stood out in the crowd. He was trying to blend in, but now he stands out. And that's what the calling of Christ does in our lives. It makes us stand out in the mind of God. The word of Christ is sovereignly applied by the operation of the Holy Spirit personally to specific people at a specific time. And Zacchaeus responds to Jesus as one who knew he was the particular object of Christ's seeking. I want you to see the personalness of the Lord's call in your life. I want you to see that you're not just part of a crowd. I want you to see that the Lord Jesus says your name too. And so he speaks to you in your tree, in whatever tree you might be in the midst of your lostness. He says, John. He says, Frank. Susan. He calls you by name. And his calling you by name is more than just knowing your name. It is giving life to you as he speaks of you. God's call and Jesus' seeking always involves the Word of God, which is received by the one who is called as a personal and dynamic and living Word. For Zacchaeus, there was no mistaking who it was who spoke to him or what he heard. To the called person, God's Word in Scripture comes alive. Before, and how many times have you heard people say this? How many times have you said this or experienced it yourself? The Bible? It doesn't make much sense to me. But then when God, by His sovereign work of His Holy Spirit, touches my life, calls me by name, gives life to what was dead, I all of a sudden understand this Word. It makes sense to me like it never did before. And God's calling and Jesus' seeking is also powerful, isn't it? It affects its intended purpose, which is to give life to that which is dead. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, to those who are being called, Paul says there, the preaching of Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ, that is, the hearing of Jesus Christ, is giving power to those who were not alive. Power changed Zacchaeus' life. He wasn't seeking Jesus. Zacchaeus was looking at Jesus, not for Jesus. And the response of Zacchaeus is therefore important. What does he say when Jesus calls him by name? Well, thank you very much for calling attention to me in public here. I will think over your invitation and let you know. He doesn't say that, does he? He comes down. The call of God, the seeking of Jesus, is irresistible. It breaks through all the hardness of my heart. It breaks through all the predispositions of my mind and causes me to think right and gives light to my thinking where there was darkness before and makes sense out of my life. And then I respond eagerly. The call of Christ powerfully affected Zacchaeus, and the personal call of God always accomplishes God's intention, which is powerfully to bring us to see Jesus as our Savior. God's calling and Jesus' seeking takes place in our conscious lives. This wasn't a mystical experience for Zacchaeus, as much as it was something that went on in his understanding and his will. He was enlightened to hear the calling of his Savior, which so often he perhaps had previously missed. In other words, the call of God works precisely at the point of our lostness. If lostness is thinking wrongly, then when the call of God in Jesus Christ comes to my life, what happens to me? I start to think right. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what the nature of salvation is? Do you understand the change that takes place in one? Whether or not you grew up as a Christian, you've been a Christian all your life, you grew up in a Christian home, or maybe it was just last week that you began to understand the truth, what is going on is the sovereign, graceful operation of God the Holy Spirit, who in the work of the Holy Spirit is the voice of Jesus calling you by name and bringing light to darkness and straight thinking to your crooked thinking and giving you a mind to think rightly about yourself and about your world. And most of all, about your God. That's what's going on when Jesus seeks people. When Jesus calls people. Clear understanding. Do we begin to see how significant Jesus' calling of Zacchaeus' name really is? He doesn't just call out to him. He calls to him. He personally and powerfully calls by the word of God. By the word of God to the conscious and specific reckoning of a specific individual. And it is so effective that when addressed by that call, we recognize that we are being transformed by the words as they're spoken. You see why I said earlier that the calling of God and the seeking of Jesus is a creative action by which life is created out of a dead thing. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. Nothing short of that. The third thing that we learn about Zacchaeus is that Jesus saves him. Zacchaeus was lost. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. And then Jesus saves him. How did Jesus save Zacchaeus? Well, quite simply, Jericho is the last stop before Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there was another tree. This tree Jesus would carry, not look up to. In Jericho, Jesus looked up to a tree to see Zacchaeus in its branches. In Jerusalem, crying women and mocking soldiers would look up to a tree to see Jesus nailed in its branches. Jesus saves lost Zacchaeus by becoming lost himself. Not lost in the sense of thinking irrationally, not lost in the sense of becoming in any way immoral, but lost in the most ultimate sense. As the author of Hebrews suggests, Jesus Christ identifies with our lostness but does not identify with our sin. And what we come to understand is that as Jesus was lost in the most ultimate sense, it means that he was destroyed. Remember that that's what the word lost means. Mark says, the Pharisees went out taking counsel against him as to how they might destroy him. And Luke says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Jesus was lost, that is, he was destroyed at the cross in order that we might not be. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. But then the passage from Isaiah goes on prophetically to say, but the Lord has caused the iniquities of us all to fall on him. Jericho is the last stop before Jerusalem, before Palm Sunday, before an entry that is full of triumph and singing. And before that entry turns into an exit full of pain and mockery and the bloody agony of death. In that pain and in that agony, the Son of God perishes. He is destroyed. That is, the Son of God dies. But in the lostness of the Son of God, you are found. Do you understand that? It is because Jesus was lost that you can be saved and found. Don't miss the simple and crucial words of verse 10. The Son of Man came. Son of Man is the title that Jesus most often uses in reference to himself. It's from Daniel 13. It means not so much a reference to his humanity, as we often think, but really it's a reference to his superiority, to his divinity, in fact. The Son of Man there in Daniel 13 is given authority and glory and power and honor to rule all people and all nations forever. The Son of Man is the King of the kingdom. He is the Lord of lords, and he comes. And the coming of the Son of Man is his humiliating descent into all the pain of identification with sinful and lost people. The heart of the King of Kings is a heart that comes in the midst of all of the need of the Zacchaeuses of this world. I have not come, Jesus said, to save the righteous, but rather the sinner. The heart of Jesus is the heart of a seeker who longs for those he seeks and who calls them by name. The power of Jesus is the power of one who saves, the power of a Savior who does whatever it takes, whatever the law and death demand, to save those he seeks. The most famous sermon ever preached on the continent on which you and I live was preached about 1740 when a man named Jonathan Edwards in New England preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And when 99 out of 100 people hear the title of that sermon, do you know what they think? They think of God's anger. But do you know what Jonathan Edwards intends for you to think of? The hand of God. For Edwards' point in that sermon, if you read it, is not so much that God is angry at our sin, though of course he is, but Edwards' point is that the hand of God keeps us, saves us, holds us, doesn't let us fall. The hand of Jesus Christ reaches out on the cross, is nailed to that cross in Jerusalem. And that same hand, brothers and sisters, keeps you from falling into an abyss of lostness. If we understand that, then we can make these two final quick applications of this passage, because they're made right here in the text itself. If you are a Christian this morning, then I must call you to see that Zacchaeus demonstrated the change in his life, the conversion of his mind and his will, and he did so by behaving responsibly with his wealth. He makes amends to those he cheats. He repays them four times, way beyond what the law required. The law required only the payment of the original amount plus one-fifth, but Zacchaeus does that, and plus he gives half of his wealth away. It was by his repentant action that Jesus recognized him as the son of Abraham. In other words, real repentance is the calling card of real faith. And we must not miss what the Gospel of Luke has said to us time and time again in the last year as we've looked at save you, who comes to you, who dispels the lostness, who gives you life. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings.